Good morning and welcome to our second service on Sunday mornings. We are going through the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And today's text is going to be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And for those of you that are here, I'll ask you to stand. You can follow along as I read. Those of you online, follow along. Beginning in verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God." Instruction about cleansing rites, verse 2, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible, verse 4, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and verse 6, who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, oh dear, to their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Did you get that? Should we just self-explanatory, right? Just close in prayer and fellowship? No? We better pray, yeah? Father in heaven, we readily admit and are keenly aware that the text we have before us today is such that it's going to require the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to open the eyes of our understanding. Otherwise, we have no hope of getting this and seeing what it is that you want to show to us or hear and receive that which you desire today to speak to us. So, Lord, we're going to ask you at this time, as only you can, by the Holy Spirit to settle our hearts and enable us to focus our attention so that you can minister to us and speak into our lives in and through your word. Lord, we ask you for this and thank you in advance for what you're going to do in our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So I want to talk with you today about the paramount importance of moving forward in our Christian lives despite how fearful the future may be. And if you're anything like me, and I suspect that many of you are, it's not looking too good. The future does look very bleak and riddled with uncertainty, and doubtless many are fearful. We talked about that in the prophecy update. But before we jump in, it's incumbent upon me to tell you that the text before us today, that which we just read, is amongst the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. One commentator has suggested that this is actually Satan's favorite passage of Scripture. I bet you didn't know that Satan had a favorite passage of Scripture. Why? Because of how much confusion and division, I'll add even accusation, has come as a result of the misinterpretation of this very passage before us today. We know to be true about the enemy that he is the author of confusion. That's why he loves this verse. He's the father of lies, which is why he loves this passage. And he's the accuser of the brethren, which is also why he loves this passage. See, it deals with our salvation. Specifically, one doubting one's salvation. And I don't know if it's possible to overstate just how important a correct understanding of this passage is, especially in this day in which we are living. Because make no mistake about it, the enemy is right there, right now, to plant seeds of doubt about your salvation. I want to assure you on the authority of God's infallible word, if you are saved and born again of the Spirit of God, you cannot lose your salvation. Let me say that again. It is impossible to lose your salvation. If it were possible, and this is a hypothetical, borderline, blasphemous way to illustrate it, but if it were possible for us to lose our salvation once we're saved, then Jesus on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," lied. It's even hard saying that, let alone grasping that. No, it's finished. What's finished? The work. What work? The work of redemption, paying in full for the salvation of mankind, whom God so loves, that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us instead of us, that whosoever among us would believe, would not perish in hell for all eternity, but will be saved in heaven for all eternity. That's the good news. See, if it were possible, and I want you to think this through with me, because it's going to be germane to our understanding of this complex text before us. If it were possible to lose our salvation, then the inference is that we've got to do something to keep it. Does that sound like grace to you? Sounds like works to me. And also, Jesus would have more accurately said, "It is finished if you can hang on to it." It is finished. However, there is a possibility that you could lose your salvation. No. If you're saved, you're saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, why is this so important? Because think about this. If the enemy can get you to start doubting whether or not you're saved or not, he's got you. Then everything else, especially now with everything happening in the world, is viewed through that tentative lens. And the insecurity of it, and the product of it, and I use that word specifically because that's exactly what it is. Because now there has to be a product. You have to produce. You have to work. You have to do something. You have to bring something to the table of salvation. I don't know how it's possible. I just, one more thing and we'll move forward here, which is the title of the teaching. I don't know how. Well, let me say it like this. I feel very sorry for any Christian who hasn't settled this in their hearts and minds. Because your Christian life is going to be miserable. Especially when life hits, and life hits, and life's hitting right now. And adversity strikes. And if there's even just a little bit of doubt, man, Satan's going to exploit that. And all of a sudden now, your whole Christian life is going to be all about striving, working, trying, instead of trusting. Please know that I will do my absolute best with the help of the Holy Spirit to explain, teach, and apply this passage as simply as I possibly can. Sadly, and I'll add unnecessarily, this text has been complicated by many a Bible teacher, and as such has caused this aforementioned confusion and division within the body of Christ, specifically concerning this matter of how born-again Christians cannot lose their salvation, aka once saved, always saved. If you're saved, you're saved. You're saved. If you'll kindly allow me to, I want to share with you two exhortations, warnings, if you prefer, with the hopes that they will make this text make sense. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, I'll be honest with you and tell you that I approach this teaching with fear and trepidation and intimidation even. I'm like, Lord, really? I remember the first time as a young Christian reading this, I'm like, no, it's impossible for me to ever come back. If I backslide, I lose my salvation. No. Holy Spirit's like, yeah, no, that's not true. It isn't? No. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, I can't lose my salvation? No. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, it's important to understand the context in which this letter is written and to whom this letter is written. I hope you don't tire of me saying this every week, but it is so important to understand that it was written to these Christian Jews, these Hebrew Christians who had come to a saving knowledge of Christ that were being tempted and pressured to go back to Judaism. You have to understand that it was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. If you can just kind of picture in your mind's eye, these Hebrew Christians, they're saved, they're in Christ, and their friends are going to the temple. And they have the high priest one day a year, Yom Kippur. They have the priests that are doing the rituals and the service there in the temple. And they're pressuring them, perhaps maybe even one of their employers if they still had their job. A lot of these Christians lost everything when they came to Christ. I mean, they lost family. They were dead to them. Certainly, if they kept their jobs, I'm sure their employers made it. They mandated the thing. I'm not going to go there. Yeah, this semester it's going to be mandated too. So have a nice afternoon for those of you that have your kids in college. It was a requirement. So they were under tremendous pressure to go back to Judaism. And some of them caved. And they did. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And brilliantly, and when I say brilliantly, I'm not talking about the brilliance of man. I'm talking about supernatural brilliance that comes from the Holy Spirit. And what he's telling these Hebrew Christians that are tempted and pressured to go back to Judaism is, if you do, you're still saved, but if you do, you will forfeit certain things. You will lose, not your salvation, but it will be to your loss if you do. And that's what this passage is all about. What's the first thing they're going to lose and forfeit? Spiritual maturity. This kind of dovetails off of last week's study in chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews is lovingly admonishing them, even rebuking them. I know sometimes rebuke can be a strong word. We certainly don't like to be on the receiving end of a rebuke. But in a sense, he's saying to them, you really should be teachers by now. Now, that's important. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews would not say that if they weren't saved. Did you catch that? Let me try to say the same thing in a different way. He's writing to them as saved Christians. I mean, if you think about it, how would you admonish or warn somebody concerning their spiritual maturity if they're not spiritual to begin with? Okay, you're born again. Now you need to grow up in the Lord. He would not say to somebody who's never been born again, you need to mature. Well, you need to be born first. Tell me that made sense, because that was not in my notes. It makes sense, right? He's talking to them as born again Christians. Otherwise, it would just be nonsensical to start rebuking them and exhorting them to grow up. You need to grow up, man. You're so immature. He would never say that to them if they weren't born again in the first place. Spiritual maturity is not even on the table. It's not even a discussion. It's moot. So he's talking to saved Christians. And he's saying, guys, if you go back to Judaism, I know you're under tremendous pressure to go back to Judaism. If you do, you're going backwards, not forwards. And you know what's going to cost you? It's going to cost you growth, spiritual maturity. That's what you're forfeiting. If you don't move beyond these elementary teachings, you're forfeiting that. That's what it's going to cost you. It's interesting that he lists six foundational principles. By the way, I'll let you do this in your own time in God's Word. But one of the fundamental foundational principles is Bible prophecy. Don't tell anybody. It's in the list. I'll let you find it. It's your homework. You'll be testing on it next week. Foundational principles that every Christian should understand in order to grow in their faith. You know how it is, and I hope this doesn't come off wrong. I'll do my best. Lord, you'll help me, right, with the Holy Spirit. You know how some people, yeah, they get saved, they're born again, they're going to go up in the rapture, they're going to be in heaven for all eternity, but they got saved like 20 years ago, and they're not mature Christians. They're immature Christians. I mean, just even, it would be a full court press just to have an intelligible conversation with them about the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. They're saved. They just never grew. And that's sad. And that's, again, last week in chapter 5, we talked about that. I mean, just the picture that is painted on the canvas of what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that it's heartbreaking. I mean, when a baby is born, so adorable. you know, we change their diapers, we, you know, they get nursed and on milk, and, you know, it's adorable. They're babies. Aww. But I'm not changing their diapers when they're 20. I'm sorry for the illustration, but I think you get the point, right? How heartbreaking would that be? That means they never matured. They never grew. Now, there are cases. I'm not talking in the physical sense, obviously. I'm talking in the spiritual sense. This need not be. It comes because there's no moving forward and leaving the basics. And Christians don't build upon them and move on from them. And in so doing, they forfeit the spiritual maturity as a result. Well, here's the second thing that is lost. Not salvation. Blessings. Blessings. Now, this is what we're going to spend the remainder of our time on together today, and I'll just kindly ask that you kind of hang in there with me. Again, I'll do my best on this. In addition to spiritual maturity, so too do we forfeit God's blessings. We lose the blessings, we don't lose our salvation. We lose out, we miss out on the promises of God, the blessings of God. That's what we lose. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. I hope it's not an oversimplification, but the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christians can forfeit of their own volition. This is on them. They forfeit and lose the blessings of God. How? Oh, by doing what the Israelites did at Kadesh Barnea when they lost the blessings of God in the Promised Land. We talked about this, I think it was back in chapter 3, maybe chapter 4. Let me just kind of give you the backstory here so you can fill in the blanks. So the Israelites are wandering in the desert. God has just delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, miraculously. To speak nothing of the 10 plagues, how about after? The Red Sea, let's start with the Red Sea. I mean, so many miracles. God has delivered them. It's believed that it was about maybe 2 years into this, and they arrive at this place called Kadesh Barnea. It's right there on the Promised Land. In fact, you're right on the cusp of the Promised Land that God has promised to give you. And you can even see it. And so what do? Well, not so fast. God's like, you're here. Welcome. Aloha. Come on in. Here's the lei. Enjoy. And like, not so fast. We better check it out first. Better spy out the land. And it's interesting because they convinced Moses to do it. I believe, in all fairness, Moses was reluctant but caved into them because of what had happened prior. What happened prior? Oh, his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, challenged him. His cousin Korah would do the same thing. And I think it took its toll on Moses because they were challenging his leadership. And so he's kind of a little bit, you know, gun shy, and he's a meek man after all. And by the way, for those of you that think he wrote that about himself, Moses, the meekest man who ever walked on the face of the earth, you'll notice that's in parentheses in your Bible. That's not really necessarily what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I know I'm going off here. There's a point to this, believe it or not. I know it's shocking, but it's actually believed that Joshua would have been one to because Joshua was the protege of Moses. And actually, Joshua and Caleb were the only two that would enter the promised land because of what happened at this place called Kadesh Barnea. So they convinced Moses to get one from each of the 12 tribes for a total of 12 spies to go check it out first. Let's just make sure. Yeah, dude, God promised you the land. Just take it, enter in. What, you don't believe? Apparently you don't. Because if you believed, you wouldn't send 12 spies to go in and check it out first and come back with a report. In other words, you're not going to believe by faith, being the substance of things hoped for, promises of God, blessings of God, things yet the evidence of things yet unseen. So you're not going to believe God? And you're not going to enter into the promised land? And all the blessings that await? No, not yet. We will, but just want to make sure first. Oh, I get it. You guys want to walk by sight, not faith. Because after all, isn't seeing is believing? Actually, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. But they didn't want to walk by faith. They're in unbelief. They do not believe God. They do not take God at His word. So they send in the spies. They spock out the land. Is that how you say it? Spock out the land? My wife taught me that. Local girl, you know. So they, 40 days, 40 the number of judgment and testing, by the way, right? Come back. Big, huge grapes. You know, I often wonder about those grapes, and I'll tell you why. My family, my aunt in particular, from the Middle East, when they had come to America, my parents sponsored them into America. They had come from Jordan. And they were talking with this American that was there. And the American was very condescending to my aunt. And, you know, like, this is an orange. Do you have oranges in Jordan? Big boo-boo. Do we have oranges in Jordan? I'll show you an orange. And she went off. Ah, I wish we had phones with videos. I would have posted that on social media. It was great. I mean, she went off on her and she said, "You have not tasted fruit until you have been to the Middle East. This is nothing. There's no taste." I'm like, "Whoa, calm down. Chill, you know, chill out." I mean, she was rightfully upset. And rightfully, because in the Middle East, the fruit is, I mean, delicious. Are you hungry? So those grapes, forget grapes here that you get, you know, at the store. These were grapes. I imagine they were big. And I would imagine they were delicious. It would make the fruit, the grapes here, look like nothing and taste like nothing. In fact, we have the detail in the narrative that when they came back, it took, and these were not wimps, by the way, it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes, and they come back. And you know what's really interesting? The report they bring is, yep, everything God said, it's true. But what? Well, we have a problem. There's big giants in the land. They are so big that they made us look like toothpicks. That's big. Well, that's interesting. Did God lie to you? I don't think that there's any kind of misleading here on God's part. You understand that the promised land required battles to enter in. And by the way, this is important because the promised land is not synonymous with heaven. A lot of people get into a lot of trouble when they talk about, man, we're gonna go to the promised land. I want to go to heaven. The promised land are the promises and blessings of God. If we enter in by faith and believe, we will have those promises that God promised us. That's the promised land. It's not heaven. If that's heaven, we're in deep kimchi. Sorry, I'm waxing local for some reason, but... So, 12 guys, 12 spies, and 10 of them come back with what the narrative says was an evil report. Why do you think it would be described with that detail? Because you're basically saying that God can't be trusted. That God is not good. In fact, you're suggesting God is evil. That's an evil report, not a good report. Caleb and Joshua, the only two guys. Could you imagine having a barbecue with these guys? And they're like, you guys, what is the matter with you? We can do this. God promised us this. Come on, buck up, buttercup. Let's do it. No, I'm afraid. They're big. We're toothpicks. They'll just snap us in two. I'm not going to do it. And then it spread like a virus. A real one. Okay, whoa. So, and that's what fear does, by the way. Right? So they started spreading this evil report throughout the camp of the Israelites, and before you know it, every single one of them were murmuring and complaining and accusing God of not having enough graves in Egypt to kill and bury them. He brought them out here to kill them and bury them. God takes that pretty serious. And rightfully so. Oh, you're not going to believe me? You think that I intend evil against you? You're not going to trust me? Well, then you're not going to taste from the cup of the blessings and promises that I have for those who will. Only Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they came back and they said, we're taking this land. God promised it to us. It's our land. Let's go. You ready? No, not going. You're right. You're not going. And they made the fatal mistake, the Israelites, of bringing their children into it. What about our kids, man? God's going to kill our kids. And God's like, you think... Now, your kids are going to go in, but you're not. And so any Israelite over the age of 20 died out there in the wilderness because they wouldn't believe God for the promises and the blessings that he had. They forfeited it. It'd be like winning something and not accepting it, forfeiting it. You forfeit it. You lose it. You don't take what is yours that God has given to you. Now, why is this explanation of and context of Kadesh Barnea so important? Because the Israelites were still saved. They just lost the promised land. They didn't lose their salvation. They were still saved. If you want the typology, again, I hope it's not an oversimplification, but they were delivered out of Egypt, a type of the world, slavery in Egypt, slavery to sin, and they were saved. They're saved. But they lost out on the blessings, on the promises. This is not about losing your salvation. It's about losing out on all that God has for you. And all because of fear and unbelief. They would not move forward. In fact, how many times, and this was one of those times, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Shortly after the Exodus. Of course, the mixed multitudes didn't help. But they had this like, well, one has called it selective memory. And they were reminiscing about the buffet in Egypt with the leeks and the onions. And you know, here God is miraculously providing them with manna every day, every morning, all that they needed. And what do? You know, I don't want manna anymore. I want meat. I want flesh to eat. And they murmured and complained against God. And God's like, okay, you want meat to eat? I'm going to give you some meat to eat. Flesh. They want a flesh. So what does God do? He said, oh man, our study through the Old Testament, I have fond memories of those nights going through the Old Testament, the accounts, and particularly the Exodus. And I found myself, I had to check myself, because I found myself doing what many of us do. We're all prone to this. We're quick to, you know, say of the Israelites, I'd never do that. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. So God sends them quail. And they're indulging and gorging on this meat. And while it's still in their teeth, stuck in between their teeth, they die. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief. That's the key, if I can use that expression, that unlocks this. The best explanation that I've ever heard on this is from Dr. Andy Woods, who gave me permission to share this. For those that are interested, we're going to include the link to, actually three links, but one of them is to this video on his YouTube channel. I subscribe to his YouTube channel. This particular video, I was actually back in 2016, is titled A Solution to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, Kadesh Barnea. If you don't mind, I'd like to share with you some excerpts from a paper he sent me titled The Paradigm of Kadesh Barnea as a Solution to the Problem of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 specifically. Now, you have to understand that the problem is you've got teachers, pastors, teaching that this passage here means you can lose your salvation. And that's a problem, as you might imagine. So here's the solution. Quoting Dr. Woods, the purpose of this paper is to show that the difficulty typically associated with this passage is perhaps overstated. Confusion only arises when interpreters attempt to understand Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 in isolation of what precedes these verses a few chapters earlier. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the writer compares his audience to the generation of Jews that committed the sin of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. Such a comparison is warranted on account of the similarities between the two groups. Stay with me. Fear of the Canaanite giants caused the Exodus generation to distrust God and disobey his command to take Canaan. Such distrust and disobedience had, listen, irretrievable consequences, as that generation permanently forfeited the blessings of inheriting and enjoying the promised land. Similarly, fear of persecution from the Jews was tempting the Hebrew Christians into lapsing back into Judaism. Such persecution was causing them to lose confidence in God and thus violate his admonition to press on in the faith. The author of Hebrews connects the sin of the Exodus generation with that of his audience for the purpose of showing them that they too would irrevocably forfeit blessings if they imitated the distrust and disobedience of the Exodus generation. I'm not quoting right now, but make no mistake about it. This Hebrew audience that this writer writes to knows well, very well, exactly what happened. They talk about it all the time. And so when the writer of Hebrews is referring to Kadesh Barnea and what their forefathers did, and he's drawing that comparison and connecting those dots, they would have got it. They would have got it. Quoting again, the contention of this paper is that if the interpreter first begins with Hebrews 3 and 4 and considers how the writer compares his audience to the generation of Jews that committed the sin of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, then the warning of Hebrews 6 becomes understandable. In other words, if Kadesh Barnea is seen as the paradigm for the book of Hebrews, and it is, then the warning passages are decipherable. Such a perspective logically leads the interpreter away from the Calvinist, Arminian, and hypothetical views, and instead causes the interpreter to embrace the loss of blessing view. The Exodus generation was redeemed with its population, regenerated prior to the events of Kadesh Barnea. Thus, their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea did not, listen very carefully, did not affect their justified status. They were still saved, but rather introduced an irrevocable forfeiture of enjoying the blessings of Canaan. Well, that makes sense. Okay, Pastor, listen, with all due respect, you handled the text well, and I'll give you an F for effort, or is that it's a different, and I got a lot of F for efforts, I guess, in school, but being the scholar that I'm not. But with all due respect, Pastor, you're talking about the Israelites back in the Exodus. You're talking about the Hebrew Christians almost 2,000 years ago. What in the world does this have to do with me today? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. You asked, right? I'm going to answer it anyway. It has everything to do with us. And here's how I get there. Can you imagine if we misinterpreted this to mean that, hey, if you backslide, if you go backwards, it's impossible for you again to come to repentance. And in fact, what you're doing is you're going to crucify Jesus all over again and expose him to public shame and disgrace. How about that? You lost your salvation. What's that going to do to you? I already know the answer. I can write the next chapter in your life. Let me take it a step further and say that the days in which we are living are the likes of which we have never seen before, and I would argue we'll never see again. And if I'm not rock solid doctrinally, when it comes to my security, my salvation in Jesus Christ, I mean, I'm speechless, and for me, that's a miracle to not know what to say. I don't know what to say. How would you, if that's the case, first of all, the first problem, and this is probably the biggest problem, and there are many problems, is how you view God at a time when you need Him more than ever before. And if there's kind of this, I don't know, well, sure, you are to be pitied. Can I just say it like that? In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. I mean, what are we doing here? If this isn't true, if I'm not saved, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if He didn't come and was crucified and buried for 3 days and rise again from the dead, and He's not coming back, what are we doing here? This is absurd. This would be unthinkable. Why are you here then, if this isn't true? I mean, it's a farce. If it's a farce, we are to be pitied among everyone. More than anyone, we are to be pitied. But it is true, if we would but believe. I want to close with just a quick comment that I think is apropos. So in the prophecy update, I did something a little bit different with the ABCs of salvation and talked about the centrality of believe, the B. Because really, it's just believe. The antithesis of belief is unbelief. Just believe. There's nothing we have to do. There's nothing we bring to the table of salvation. He did it all. He paid it all. We're saved by grace through faith. Don't miss that last part. Through faith. Why does Paul to the Ephesians explicitly say it like that? Because God saves us by grace, but it's through faith. Belief. Putting your faith in, your trust in. Now, this is where you can tell I don't have any notes for this. This is where people get really, what's the word? They get, I guess confused is the word. You know, I talked to my neighbor. He said, yeah, I believe in God. Is he saved? The demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. So then what, pray tell, does it mean to believe? It means to put your trust in, have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what believe means. Believe in your heart. You believe Jesus is Lord. And then what comes is, I was sharing first service in the prophecy update. Do you remember when you first got saved? You couldn't shut up. Right? All you could do was talk about Jesus. All you could do was just praise the Lord and pray and thank God. And I mean, the only thing that came out of your mouth was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You had no theology, no doctrine, no systematic, nothing. All you knew was Jesus is real. He's really real. Jesus is real. Do you want to know Jesus? He's real. That was it. And then people would get saved. How simple is that? Why? Because they would believe. They would look at you and go, wow, he really believes this. Yes! I'm staking my life on it. I believe. That's what believe means. And the centrality of, I mean, in some ways you could say, yeah, the ABCs of salvation is simple, but it's actually simpler than ABC. It's B. Believe. That's it. What's unbelief going to cost me? A lot. Yeah, but I'm already saved. Yeah, but think about that. All of these promises, all of these blessings that are yours, if you would but believe, they're yours. I wonder, and I remember hearing this, and this will be the last thing. I remember hearing this early on in my Christian walk. And I know it's not really, you can't really find a scriptural basis for it, but it is something to consider and think about. The thought is that I wonder when we do get to heaven, is there going to be any knowledge of all of the things that could have been ours here on earth? I mean, if so, it wouldn't be for very long, because there's no more sorrow, no more regret, no more tears, no more nothing in heaven. But I just wonder if there's going to be this sense of, man, if I'd have known this, oh, I could have had that. Yeah. God promised that? Yeah. God would have blessed me with that? Yeah. Wow, I didn't believe it. Unbelief, and I lost it. The blessing. Okay, one last thing. This will be the last thing. I want to get back to Joshua and Caleb. I got to imagine it was kind of hard for them, because this was, you know, their family, their brethren, and they were the only two. Can you imagine once they entered in to the promised land, the only two out of all of them, along with the, I want to say kids under 20, nowadays you call an 18-year-old a kid, they'll probably slap you in the face, but the under 20s, can we say it like that? And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones. I wonder what the children of that generation were thinking to themselves. Man, my parents really blew it. Wish mom and dad were here. I wonder what Joshua and Caleb felt like and thought. Here they are in the promised land. That had to hurt. What a sorrow. What a loss. So needless, the loss of the blessings. Why don't you stand? We'll have the worship team come up. If you heard nothing I said today or screamed today, sorry if I yelled, hear this, please, because moving forward in the days ahead, it is crucial. It is crucial that you understand that God loves you so much. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You can never lose your salvation. Yeah, we might have some tough times ahead. It's getting harder, it seems, by the day. There's now deadlines where you have to, you know what, by a certain day or else you lose your job. I mean, it's getting real. And I'll tell you, this is no time. We live in a very unforgiving world for any unbelief. It is unforgiving. Unbelief is unforgiving. Believe, trust the Lord. He's going to see you through no matter how hard it is or how hard it gets. Do you think he's not going to do that? If he cares for the birds of the air, they weren't made in God's image. You were. Those flowers in the field, he clothes them magnificently, splendidly. And they're here today, gone tomorrow. He's not going to care for you. And that bird, have you ever seen a bird stuffing worms into a barn for next month's rent? No. Why? Because the bird knows he has a heavenly Father that's going to feed him. How much more you? faith, belief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this tough text. Tough stuff, but wow, Lord, thank you so much for the assurance, the confidence, the blessings, the promises that are ours if we would but believe. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.